Last year, I preached this message. I've tweaked it a bit, and I'm going to bring it again today, and then part two next Sunday, Lord willing, as a segue into our new studies in the book of Romans, because I believe what we're going to talk about today is critical to understanding the book of Romans more thoroughly. And I know after a year, though you probably remember the message and maybe some of the concepts, none of us remember the details. I think this will be good to start us out in the book of Romans. Sort of a prequel, if you will, except I'm preaching it in advance instead of at the end. But a prequel, because it really comes before, studies in chapter 1 of Romans. Have you ever noticed that all of the judgments in the scriptures are according to works? It's not talked about a whole lot, but it's true. The judgment seat of Christ, which is obviously for church age believers, those who are in Christ, those who have received the gift of eternal life and will therefore be resurrected prior to the tribulation. That's all of us. And countless thousands and millions more around the world, maybe billions around the world. 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Secondly, we read of the sheep and goats judgment, which is for Gentile believers who survive the tribulation. So a totally different kind of judgment. And we read about this in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 36, from Jesus himself. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" That's the text, and there's more to it. I'm keeping it short on purpose, but that's the sheep and goats judgment text. Number three is what I call the Jewish judgment seat, which is for all the Jews, those living, and those who will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. And that's found in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 through 38. God says, "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face." Sounds like a judgment passage, doesn't it? That's exactly what it is. Verse 36, "Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel." I believe those who are found unfaithful, unrighteous in Israel, will be kept out of the promised land during the millennium. They will have to dwell somewhere else on the earth. That's my understanding. And then number four is the Great White Throne Judgment, which is then for Gentile unbelievers who will be resurrected after the millennium. And when I say unbelievers, it's with respect to eternal life. They've not believed on Jesus for eternal life. They might believe in God. They might have even lived righteously. But they're Gentiles, and they've not received eternal life. So they're not there for the millennial reign. They get resurrected after that. Revelation 20, verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And then verse 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Just an aside here, many assume that the names written in the book of life are those who have believed on Jesus for eternal life. However, that's a mere assumption, and it's an incorrect one, I believe, that has been perpetuated through the centuries. The text says that those at the great white throne are judged according to their works. And I've done a study on the book of life from Genesis through Revelation. I think it starts in Exodus, if I remember correctly. And the book of life lists the names of those who have lived righteously and consequently will not be cast into the lake of fire. Interesting. But that's all we're going to say about that for today. All of the judgments in the scriptures are according to works. Thus, the way people live is critically important. You wouldn't think so by the way people live today. And even believers I'm talking about. I am shocked and horrified at all the believers I've encountered through the years who really don't live for the Lord. Or they think they are, but they're really worldly. They're going to give an account. We all are. The way we live is critically important. In God's eyes, every person living on earth is either justified or not justified based on how they are currently living. That is, their lifestyle, their behavior. And of course, those who have died, either died justified or not justified based on how they live throughout life. And the Lord knows that. Those he deems justified will not be judged. Those he deems not justified will be judged. For the past few years, I have been studying this important topic of justification because I believe it has been largely misunderstood. What is the common traditional understanding of justification? Well, I learned this in seminary and Christian school growing up and Bible college. Here's the common traditional understanding of justification. At the point of salvation or regeneration, God declares his new child, and we always heard these terms, positionally, legally, and forensically righteous. In other words, the believer is instantaneously credited with Christ's righteousness and consequently forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future. That's what we were always taught. Furthermore, the common understanding is that certain theological terms are generally synonymous. Now, obviously, there are different nuances of meaning, but they generally are talking about the same thing. For example, the common prevailing understanding is that eternal life is talking about going to heaven when you die. And that could be equated with being saved. And that could be equated with being justified. That's typically how we thought. And there are probably other terms we could add to this, but you get the idea. But I am beginning to see that conflating these terms and using them interchangeably, that started during the Reformation. For instance, Martin Luther, he coined the term justification by faith alone, which is not a Bible term. Bear with me. He coined the term justification by faith alone, which he used in a soteriological sense, which means a salvation sense, not a sanctification sense. He said that term relates to getting saved initially. And supposedly, he got that from the book of Romans. You see why we're preaching this today in advance of our studies in Romans. And that term became the mantra for the Reformation, justification by faith alone. In fact, those who hold to Reformation theology today would instantly recognize faith alone, or sola fide in Latin, as one of their hallmarks. But the term faith alone is never used by Paul. He used alone, he used only dozens of times, but never in connection with faith. Now, ironically, the Apostle James, in writing his book, used the term in the opposite sense. James 2:24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You could say faith alone. So Paul never used that term. James did in the opposite sense. So either there's a contradiction between the theology of Paul and James, which we know is not the case, or we're misunderstanding something, which is the case. Some try to explain this seeming contradiction by recognizing two levels of justification. And I was taught this in Bible college too. I'm sure you've heard it in church. Positional and practical. In other words, believers are positionally, forensically, legally justified at the point of salvation. And then, throughout their Christian lives, they need to seek to be practically or experientially, or we could say behaviorally justified. And while I accepted that view for many, many years, even since my seminary training, because of my traditional Christian education, it really bothered me from time to time when I came to certain passages of Scripture. Because I could not reconcile all of Scripture about justification to my theological position, which, by the way, is backwards. You should reconcile your theological position to the Scriptures, not the Scriptures to your theological position, but that's what many tend to do. And I did it unwittingly. I tried to make the Scriptures fit my theology rather than the other way around. Wow, how bad is that? But upon further study, I've come to realize that the passages on justification in the New Testament, and for that matter, even in the Old Testament, as we're going to see, have to do with practical, experiential, behavioral justification. I am no longer seeing positional legal justification as a scriptural doctrine. And I'm not alone in this. Now, I must start with two important clarifications up front. And please hear me on this. Is Pastor Hollinsworth saying that salvation is not by faith alone? No! I said that so you'd get it and remember it. I'm not saying that at all. Let's talk about this. How is a person saved in the initial sense of being regenerated? We know it's by believing on Jesus for eternal life, and it's not of works. Let's make it clear. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And I especially like this one. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. So let me be very clear up front in the message. Salvation, in the initial sense of regeneration, is by God's grace through faith alone, not of works. It is called the gift of eternal life. But that being said, justification is not by faith alone, because justification is not bestowed positionally at initial salvation. Now, let me put in a little caveat. When you get saved, God does wipe your slate clean of all your past sins, does he not? Yeah, he promises. He forgives all those sins. And therefore, because you have no sins to your account at that point, you are considered justified in his eyes. But if you don't continue to live in a righteous manner, a justified manner, then he doesn't continue to consider you justified. I'm not talking about a sin here or there. If we commit a sin here or there, God would still consider us justified because of the overall condition of our life. We are living righteously and we sin, but we make it right with God, make it right with man right away. We're still justified. It's not like, oh, one sin, you're out. Yes, thank the Lord for that, because we all sin, you know, about every day, right? Maybe several times a day. So here's the point. When we get saved, God wipes the slate clean of our sins, and we're considered justified in his eyes because he doesn't see any sins, per se. But if we start living sinfully thereafter, then he changes his declaration of us from justified to not justified. But that has nothing to do with your salvation in Christ. You're still a believer. You still possess eternal life. You will still be resurrected before the millennium. You still have Jesus living within as your provision through his Holy Spirit. You still have those wonderful things and more. That's not an exhaustive list. Martin Luther and the Reformers were the ones who taught that justification is bestowed positionally when one is initially saved, but that is not correct. So that brings me to a second important clarification. If I do not believe that justification is by faith alone, resulting in positional, legal, forensic justification, then what is my definition of justification? And this is my second clarification. Justification is God's declaration that a person is living righteously at a given point in time and therefore accepted by him. The opposite is God's declaration that a person is living wickedly at a given point in time and therefore condemned, that is, under God's judgment, his wrath, as we read about in Romans 1. And by the way, condemned does not mean on their way to hell. Condemned means judged, under God's judgment. So let me give you an example. Let's take Mr. So-and-so. God looks upon him and says, Mr. So-and-so is living righteously. He is justified in my eyes. But let's say Mr. So-and-so backslides, turns away from the Lord. Not just one sin, I mean, he starts living wickedly. So what does God think about that? Well, his declaration changes from justified and therefore accepted to wicked and therefore condemned, judged, to be judged. I believe the reason why all the future judgments in Scripture are based on works is because the basis for those judgments is whether or not man has been justified, which has nothing to do with initial salvation or eternal life. Now, granted, as I said a moment ago, when you get saved, your sins, your past sins, are all forgiven. So you have a clean slate to start out the Christian life with. What a great leg up, so to speak. I mean, that's a glorious thought. Now, I'm of the position now that our present and future sins are not automatically justified. You know, God doesn't look well upon that. And that's why he gives us 1 John 1:9. So we can claim his forgiveness. So this thing of positional justification, where I essentially don't have to worry about anything because I'm righteous in God's eyes and I have Christ's righteousness credited to my account. And really that plays right into the concept that therefore at the judgment seat of Christ, I really have nothing to worry about. I stand in Christ's righteousness, and the wedding garments in Revelation 19 verses 7 and 8, we assume then are for all believers. That's not right. Let me take this one step further. The Bible teaches that the just shall live by faith. Let me tell you what that does and does not mean. It does not mean that a person who has been saved will essentially always live in a righteous manner. The Calvinist doctrine of perseverance, that's the P of the tulip, the last letter, that's not correct. Calvinists essentially say that if you have truly been saved, they like to use the words genuinely, truly, you know, that kind of stuff. If you've truly been saved, then you're going to act like a Christian ought to act, for the most part. It's not that you're never going to sin, but you're essentially going to live like a child of God, and you're really not going to live like a child of the devil. And if you do live like a child of the devil, well, then you were never saved in the first place. Now, if you think that through, then a Calvinist really doesn't know until the judgment whether they lived in such a manner that confirmed they were truly saved. And they refer to that as final salvation. Because, think about it, if I don't act like a believer, and that means I was never saved in the first place, I don't know how I'm going to live tomorrow. I might live for the devil tomorrow, and that would confirm I was never saved in the first place. So I have to wait until I stand before Jesus in judgment and hope and pray that he gives me final salvation. What a horrible way to live. There's no assurance. By the way, because of this P, perseverance, doctrine from Calvin's tulip, preachers abuse their messages oftentimes and beat up on Christians, and they cause them to doubt. If you're not living for the Lord, maybe you're not even saved. Whoa, back off that stuff. They poured on heavy in camps. Try to get the kids all unsaved, and then they manipulate the invitation so they all walk down the aisle and get saved again. Get baptized, many of them, again and again and again and again. Because what are they going to do next week when they're not living for the Lord? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I didn't repent enough when I got saved. That's a bunch of nonsense. Now, I'm not going to go any more than that under Calvinism, except to say this. It's clear in the scriptures that the Calvinist doctrine of perseverance is incorrect. I think of the rewards for overcomers that are promised in Revelation 2 and 3. In those chapters, unfaithful believers of the church age are rebuked, and that text would make no sense at all if all believers are overcomers. You know, because a lot of Christians take that position. It just wouldn't make any sense. So, what then does the phrase mean, the just shall live by faith? I believe it means that a person who is living righteously is living by faith, and thus God declares them momentarily righteous and therefore justified. So faith is the primary component in justification, but it's not the only component, because the just live by faith. And living is all about doing things. It's my behavior. As we see in the book of James, chapter 2, works are also involved in justification, but they have to be faith-filled works. I've titled this message, Justification by Faith-Filled Works. What Paul is saying in Romans, I believe, is not what we typically have taught that he says in Romans. Paul is saying that works of the law do not justify and therefore result in God's condemnation. And many of you Jews are guilty of that, he's teaching in Romans. You're doing works of the law and you're expecting those legal works to justify you in the eyes of God. But first, mere works of the law won't cut it. And second, now that Christ has come, if you want to be justified and inherit a place in Christ's kingdom, you cannot be attached to the Mosaic law as your means of justification. Remember, the Pharisees were all about the law. But they didn't have inheritance in the kingdom. Jesus told them so. Why? Because it was all about outward rituals to make them spiritual. They didn't have it inwardly in the heart. It was outward and legalistic, horrible. And you've heard me many times say, modern Christianity is much like that, at least segments of it. Legalistic, thinking if I do this on my list, I'll be spiritual, and if I don't, I won't. Well, it totally ignores the condition of the heart. Jesus, the righteous one, is the means by which we live righteously. Hallelujah! He lives within all of us. Can't get any closer than that. And we appropriate, that means take and make ours, his righteousness through the Holy Spirit so that we can live the Christ life. That is, live as if Jesus lived through us. That, I believe, is the focal point of the book of Romans chapters 6 through 8, which flow out of chapters 2 through 5, which in my opinion are not salvation-oriented as we have been taught since the Reformation. Now, he touches on some salvation concepts. I just don't think that's the point of chapters 2 through 5. Because I was taught growing up that chapters 2 through 5 are the theological section where Paul teaches about the doctrine of salvation and justification, which they essentially equate with salvation. And then 6 through 8 goes on to sanctification. I'm not seeing that now. Again, he touches on salvation, but only to support his argument that you Jews, especially, but it also applies to the Gentiles, can't just be keeping a legalistic set of rules and expect to think you're righteous. It won't stand up to the test. Romans is sanctification-oriented, in my opinion, the whole book, intended to show the believing Jews that doing works of the law is not the means by which we are justified. We are justified by living in faith-filled dependence on Christ for living righteously. Now, against that lengthy backdrop, let's first go to the Old Testament and see the definition of justification that would have been in the minds of the Jews to whom Paul was writing. Because they all had a framework, frame of reference. The Old Testament never taught positional legal forensic justification. God always justified those who were living righteously. For instance, let's look at Ezekiel 18 verses 5 through 9. God says, if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, and that refers to offering sacrifices in the high places, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, these are all matters of the law, if he has not oppressed anyone but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, that's high interest, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord. Well, that's pretty clear. Those who believe God and live righteously are just. We could say justified in God's eyes. Consequently, they're not judged by God. They have nothing to fear. Instead, he allows them to live. Now let's look at the next section, verses 10 through 13 of Ezekiel 18. God goes on to say, if he begets a son who is a robber, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted up his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? What's the answer? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, I hope you didn't miss it, but the man in verses 5 through 9 is righteous, but it's his son, talked about in verses 10 through 13, he's unrighteous. He lives like the devil. And you know what? That happens even in our modern day, doesn't it? Sometimes the father, the mother live right, but the kids don't. Notice that God condemns the unrighteous one, pronouncing a sentence of death upon him. Why? Because he's not believed God and lived righteously. He's not just, that is justified in God's eyes. But there's hope. For God makes that wicked man, who's the son in this case, a promise. And he also makes the righteous man a promise. So here it is. Verses 21 through 24. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Aren't you thankful for truths like that? I mean, they even extend back into the Old Testament, but it's certainly a New Testament principle as well. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. God says, I'll forget about it. And he does that for us too, when we confess. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? I love the fact that God isn't sitting in the heavens, rubbing his hands, saying, ah, they're living wickedly. And even if they get right with me, it's too late. That's not our God. Look at verse 23. He does not have pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants them to turn from their wicked ways and live righteously. That is glorious stuff. Now look at verse 24. Here's the promise for the righteous man. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, so this is the opposite situation, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. Ooh. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. So if the guy stands before God in judgment, he can't say, but Lord, the first half of my life I lived for you. It's only this latter half that I've lived wickedly. That won't pass the test. God says, no, I'm sorry. And I want to be a little careful with this, but in a sense, it's how you finish, not just how you begin. So in other words, you could say that, you know, I lived great in the first half of my life, but I messed up in the latter half. Well, that's not good. You could say, I lived terribly in the first half of my life and regret it, but I got right with God and went on in victory. That's wonderful. God will allow you to live, so to speak. Better is that we just live for him our entire lives, of course. Now notice that God mercifully allows sinners to repent and turn to righteousness. Hallelujah. On the flip side, those who are living righteously but turn away from righteousness and begin living wickedly will die. And in verse 20, we find a good summary. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. God's principle of justification does not merely apply to the Jews, it applies in a much broader sense to all of mankind. And how do we know this? Well, think about Noah. He was not Jewish. He lived before the flood. And yet God says of him in Genesis 6:9, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So there's a Gentile who lived righteously. What about Abimelech? Remember him? Remember when Abraham and Sarah lived in Gerar for a time down near Gaza? Abraham lied and said that Sarah was his sister rather than his wife. There was a partial truth in that, but he was hiding the full truth. He did that out of fear for his life. Thinking Sarah was fair game, Abimelech, the ruler of that region, took Sarah for himself. Abimelech was not Jewish. He was a Gentile, but he lived righteously. How do we know that? Well, look what he says to God in Genesis chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. But Abimelech had not come near her and said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. You shall live. God didn't say, no, you're lying to me. God said, you're telling the truth. I realize that. That's why I didn't kill you. And then what about Job? He wasn't Jewish. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. God says he lived righteously. And of course, we know by the end of the book, God vindicated him after all of his suffering in the presence of his friends even. We could also point to Nineveh, an entire Gentile city. They repented and God let them live. And then let's move to the New Testament. What about Cornelius, a Roman centurion? When Peter arrived at his house, he was stunned. Before he ever said anything about salvation in Jesus, Peter exclaimed in Acts 10, 34 and 35, in truth I perceive God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears him and works righteousness, we could say, and lives righteously, is accepted by him. So God considered all of these people justified because they were living righteously, and they weren't even Jews. And of course, the principle applies to the Jews as well, even before the time of Christ's arrival. Think of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke 1, 5, and 6, there was in the days of Herod a certain priest named Zacharias, his wife was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So they were both justified in the eyes of God, and so was Noah, so was Abimelech, so was Job, so were the citizens of Nineveh after they repented, and even Cornelius, both Jews and Gentiles having one common denominator. And what is that? They all believed God and lived righteously. Interestingly, not one of those mentioned knew about Jesus or his eternal life, yet God considered them justified. This is important stuff to catch. Now let's see how this term, the just shall live by faith, is used in the scriptures. In fact, do you know how many times it's used in the scriptures? Three times, very good. Hebrews 10:38, Galatians 3:11, and Romans 1:17. And in every case, those New Testament writers are quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now let's look at that first passage in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start talking about Hebrews chapter 11, since it flows right out of chapter 10. What do you know about Hebrews chapter 11? Great chapter, isn't it? One of my favorites. Well, in this chapter, we read about great men and women who lived by faith in Old Testament times. Notice that most of the verses start out with the words, by faith, so-and-so did such-and-such. Now, for just a moment, ignore those words, by faith, and just think of what God is describing verse after verse after verse. God describes certain things that people did throughout history for him. These are all works of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. And it's summed up well in chapter 11, verses 33 through 38, who through faith, and I love this laundry list here, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Whew, what a text. Notice the works cover the entirety of human history. Did you notice the structure of Hebrews 11? Every age is covered. You have pre-flood, verses 4 through 7, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. You have pre-law, verses 8 through 22, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. You have the Mosaic law era, verses 23 through 32, Moses, his parents, Israel, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, and so on. Even Gentiles did things by faith. Rahab. There's no doubt that this is a survey of things done for God by man. By the way, notice those from the era of the Mosaic law in verses 23 through 32. Does Hebrews 11 emphasize their obedience to the law as their means of pleasing God? Does it? No, doesn't. What then is the point of this chapter? They did these things by faith. They believed God, and that is why they did these things. The emphasis of this chapter dovetails with James chapter 2. You remember what James said? James chapter 2 now makes total sense. Now that we understand the kingdom paradigm, James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? 2:25, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Remember, Abraham was pre-law and Rahab was a Gentile. Now let's turn back just a few verses to see the context. Hebrews 10:34. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. What's the writer saying here? The people to whom he is writing showed great love to him and, consequently, endured some great suffering. Thus they have rewards awaiting in heaven. That's his point. Now look at verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Confidence is boldness, frankness, outspokenness, the idea of confessing Christ unashamedly. He says, if you continue in this confidence, confessing Christ boldly, you will be rewarded even further. Now look at verse 36. We're going verse by verse just through these few verses. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. What's the promise? Well, it's the promise of reward in this context. If they endure, they will be rewarded. And that's the big point of the book of Hebrews, persevering unto reward. That's what I titled this series when we preached through it years ago. And here's why, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. In other words, judgment is coming. And we'll see that in a moment. So bear with me. We'll come back to this one. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. What's this saying? The just live by faith. Is it referring here to initial salvation, believing in Jesus for eternal life? Yes or no? No, not in this context. The writer wants his readers, who are all believers, to be inspired by those Old Testament witnesses that he names in chapter 11, men and women who did great things for God in faith. The writer wants his readers, who are believers, to be inspired by them. Now look at verse 36. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Again, the promise is the assurance of reward for those who persevere. Now we come to verse 39, crux of the matter. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The writer to the Hebrews is obviously speaking to New Testament believers about soul salvation, that is, inheritance at the Bema seat of Christ for those who live righteously and faithfully. But remarkably, he's using illustrations of people who lived in Old Testament times long before Christ ever came on the scene. Yet they believed God. They did works of righteousness, both Jews and Gentiles, despite never receiving the promise of reward. The promise of reward, we could call it becoming sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, is a New Testament church age promise for those who live righteously in this era and are deemed justified by Jesus at his judgment seat and thereby included as his bride and co-rulers. Old Testament believers did not have this privilege. Hebrews 11:39 and 40. These, having obtained a good testimony through faith, these Old Testament people, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And by the way, perfect or perfection here is maturity resulting in the status of firstborn sons. And you can read about that in chapter 12 of Hebrews, and ultimately its glorification at the Bema. Now look at verse 38. This is where we get our phrase. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Here's what this means. Those who are justified in God's eyes are living by faith. That is, they're believing God, they're living righteously. But God has no pleasure in those who draw back. They stop living righteously. They're not justified in his sight. In fact, Paul said their works will burn up at the judgment seat. Now look at verse 39 again. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. See that word? But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. What's perdition? Most think it's hell. It's not. The word means ruin, destruction, or waste. This is the same Greek word, translated perdition, that was used in the Gospels of the woman who was putting costly ointment on Jesus' feet. And the disciples, especially Judas, said, "Don't waste that ointment." That's this word that's translated perdition here. So don't miss it. We are not of those who draw back to a wasted life, disinheritance, if you will, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Those who have not drawn back are experiencing the saving of their soul, and that's the end result for the just who live by faith. That is, God considers those to be righteous, justified, who are doing things for him out of a heart of faith. Their soul is being saved, and they will be rewarded at the Bema. Those who are not doing things for him out of a heart of faith, talking about believers now, God has no pleasure in them, they are not righteous, and they are destroying themselves. Thus, Hebrews 10 and 11 clarify the meaning of the term, "the just shall live by faith." Do you know where the phrase originates? Habakkuk chapter 2. We're going to look at that briefly and then we'll close. Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now what's the context? God tells Habakkuk that destruction is coming upon Judah at the hand of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, because of Israel's sins. That's chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. In chapter 1 verse 12, it says that God appointed them, that is the Chaldeans, for judgment. And here's why. Verse 13, God is righteous and he hates unrighteousness in his people. So God tells Habakkuk that judgment is coming in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "It will surely come, it will not tarry." The writer to the Hebrews, by quoting this, warns his readers that judgment is coming upon the house of God. 1 Peter 4:17, we read it there also. The proud, his soul is not upright in him. That is, he is not living right. But the just, those who are righteous, are those who are living by faith. So it's not talking about matters of heaven and hell or matters of salvation. Does any of this have to do with salvation or positional righteousness? No, it's all about how Israel is living and the judgment coming upon the nation, because overall the nation at that time, in Habakkuk's age, they were not living righteously. Thus, the Old Testament context of the term "the just shall live by faith" would have been on the minds of the Jews when the New Testament writers quoted it. They knew this text. They would have known that the just shall live by faith is not about matters of salvation, it's about matters of believing God and living righteously. Now, that being the case, why should we take up Martin Luther's soteriological salvation mantra, justification by faith alone. The just shall live by faith is not about regeneration. It's about righteous living, done out of a heart of faith. Besides this passage in Hebrews, two other books in the New Testament use this same phrase, Galatians and Romans, and they use it also in a sanctification sense. Next week, we're going to see how it's used in Galatians, and then we'll dip our toe into the book of Romans. But to close the message, I ask you this: are you living by faith? Are your works for Jesus faith-filled? Or are you a legalistic fundamentalist, a 21st century version of the first century Pharisees? Well, I keep my list. That's a problem. If God were to look down upon you right now and issue a verdict, what would it be? Justified or not justified? Remember, has nothing to do with your salvation. Martin Luther said it did, but I think he was wrong. So if I'm correct, then justification isn't a standing that you have. It's your behavioral condition in life. Are you living righteously or not? And that's what is the basis for your judgment when you stand before Jesus, because he's going to judge you according to your works. Are your works righteous or are your works unrighteous? You have to answer that for yourself. I hope this is helpful. It's been immensely helpful for me to understand this. I can now clearly understand some of the phrases of Scripture, this one in particular, the just shall live by faith, that I never really fully understood before because I couldn't see it in a salvation sense, though I tried to fit that square peg into that round hole because Martin Luther said it, of all people. But I think he was wrong. We've all been wrong about things. We just have to admit it when we are, make it right, and go forward doing what's right. So let's get this one right. And we'll teach more on this in the future. Let's bow in prayer.